If I could get you this morning to turn back to the pages of the Old Testament to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. And I'm going to read most of that chapter. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is the word of the Lord. Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy, and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are round about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel. And they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance. And thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou land devourest up men and hast bereaved thy nations, therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more. Neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them, for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries, according to the way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine own holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let's seek the Lord's assistance as we look into his word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that your good and perfect will would be accomplished this morning as we think about your word and your people and your plan of redemption. Thank you so much for God's people and for being able to assemble together on the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we are going to look at a portion of God's word this morning from a very wonderful book in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. Now, our brother David Sanchez taught the Sunday school this morning and reminded us of those wonderful promises of comfort from the 8th of Romans. And so he gave us a little break from our study of Ezekiel in our Sunday school on our Lord's Day's morning. And I have been going, we have been going through the book of Ezekiel for many weeks now. And so I trust this morning you're not just going to get a regurgitated Sunday school lesson. And I've made sure of that because I'm actually going a few chapters ahead of where we are. But as we are on the edge, on the brink of a new year this morning, I thought that the Lord would have us to look at this 11th verse in this 36th chapter. And I want it to be the basis of our message this morning. I'll just reread it just to remind us this morning. This is God's promise to Israel. He says, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates. And I will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I want to begin this morning by emphasizing the importance of reading our Bibles and knowing our Bibles, and even the importance of knowing even how to interpret portions of God's word. And that's very important when you come to passages like Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 11. There are many precious promises in God's word. And many of them are obviously for all the saints. We can think of our Lord's promises in the Sermon on the Mount, where he reminds the disciples not to be that worrisome about their everyday life and needs, such as food and clothing, that just as the Lord looks after the birds, and just like the Lord knows how to clothe all the beautiful flowers, so the Lord is able to provide providentially for his people, in fact, for the whole planet. Now, that's obvious, a promise for all of God's people. But sometimes we have to be wary, particularly as we read the Old Testament, there's maybe sometimes a temptation to take promises and to perhaps misapply them because we haven't seen the passage or the text in the greater context or the greater picture of God's plan of redemption. And no better example do we have of this than in what we sometimes refer to as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which has become so popular not just in the North American continent, but now has been also exported to many countries around the world. And one of the great dangers of that movement is to take the covenant promises, particularly those that were made specifically to Israel, and to take them and to apply them directly either to yourself as an individual or to the church of Jesus Christ. And that's not to say that there isn't something wonderful and needful that we need to know about those particular texts of Scripture, because often those texts of Scriptures will reveal to us very important things concerning the character of God and how God relates to his people. And it's very interesting as we turn to a book like, for example, the book of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. And we read there in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, God's covenant blessings and God's covenant curses, that we often hear much about God's covenant promises, but we very rarely hear about those covenant curses that God also stipulated and laid down for his people. And so we take a text, for example, like Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 11. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, and in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And again, a list of promises that are followed by also a very large list of covenant curses if the people disobeyed God. And so it's important to keep these things in mind as we approach a text like Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 11. And because it's an Old Testament text and an Old Testament passage, it's sometimes necessary for us to think a little bit about some of the different ways God manifested himself and dealt with his Old Testament church in contrast to the way that he has now dealt with his new covenant community with the with the coming incarnation and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished salvation for us. And I think that we can safely say without any speculation that God, what really characterized, one of the big real characteristics of the way God deals with his people in the Old Testament is that he deals with them in a very much more physical, tangible, corporeal kind of way. And this was acknowledged by all the reformers as well. And if you were to dive into Calvin's Institutes and you read the chapters there that Calvin has, I challenge you to do this, where he talks about the differences between God's dealing with the people in the Old Testament and God's dealing with his people in the New Testament. And he talks about how in the Old Testament there does seem to be a much more materialistic approach to life and materialistic approach to God. And Calvin's explanation for that, if you read those chapters, is he describes the church as being in a state of infancy. The ancient church being so new and so childlike. And so that there needs to be these kinds of pictures that God gives us throughout the Old Testament of God's blessing. What his blessing looked like, as we see it here in Deuteronomy. So you see it in the Old Testament being a much more of a physical blessing. And yet God's judgments also being revealed, i.e. Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a good picture of what? About how God is going to judge the world in the end times. And so there are these differences. Now, why these differences? Well, I would, perhaps a good way to illustrate that would be, well, at Christmas time, back when I was a child, I don't know, it's probably like this now too, is there are people that are addicted to building puzzles. People that love to do puzzles. That's a good addiction. As long as it doesn't take up all your time with God and your wife and kids or whatever. People who love to build puzzles. But have you ever seen the difference between a really complicated puzzle with lots and lots of small pieces and a child's, a 4 or 5 year old's puzzle is going to have what? It's going to have the big pieces. And it's going to be put a little bit easier put together. And it's going to be very visual. Whereas the other puzzle, well, you may have to spend a lot of time digging through all of the pieces to find one small piece. And perhaps you can think about when you were in elementary school and you started to read, you were learning how to read. And back in my day, it was Tip and Mitten, and these two kids, Jack and whoever. I can't remember their names even. But what I remember about my elementary school teacher and those books that taught you how to read was there was usually a little phrase, see spot, run. And then there'd be a big picture of a dog running behind there. And so the Old Testament people of God, and us also, because these writings are for us, they really needed these kinds of physical, tangible things. And what does Paul tell us about the Old Testament and the law? He says it's the schoolmaster. It was the schoolmaster. It was like a teacher that was teaching us our inability to be right with God through our own works. And our need to be justified by somebody better, somebody that could actually fulfill the law for us because we couldn't fulfill it. And of course, this is what we have in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this have to do with our text this morning? Well, we have to see our text this morning at a particular time in redemptive history. You're talking about the late 500 BC, so before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to see it in a particular setting and a particular background. Ezekiel is ministering to the people of God when they are in exile. And we perhaps can compare Ezekiel to the Apostle John. When did the Lord reveal himself to the Apostle John? When he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, where he was a political prisoner for bearing witness to the Word of God and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the Lord's Day, what happens? He hears a sound like of a trumpet, a loud noise, and he turns around, and there he sees that spectacular vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the victorious Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the majesty of God, he who is sovereignly in control of all that his church was going through. And so likewise, the Lord raised up Ezekiel. But Ezekiel was a little bit different than John, because John was a Galilean fisherman. Ezekiel was what? He was a priest. He was called to the priesthood. He was from that Aaronic line. And he had been trained to be a priest. And he lived at a time when the people of ancient people of God had seen God do some very wonderful things. You remember, God raised up that wonderful King Josiah. And there was a wonderful revival in the land. And there was the discovery of the law of God. And then after Josiah's death at the hands of Pharaoh Necho, which was very much through his own disobedience, what happens? God raises up these other kings. And these other kings do evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then finally King Zedekiah. And by the time of King Zedekiah, God has had enough. And why has he had enough? Because not only at this time is there one prophet that is prophesying amongst the people of God, there's also other prophets as well. Not only is Ezekiel in Babylon prophesying and trying to recover the people of God and to remind them of why they're in this situation that they're in, but there's also Daniel that is more ministering to the court in Babylon. And still back in Jerusalem is a bunch of Jewish holdouts who do not want to surrender to the king of Babylon. Although through the prophet Jeremiah, God had clearly instructed his people. Look, this is your discipline. This is the fulfillment of the covenant curses. You've compromised with the world. You haven't kept my law. You haven't wiped out the nations that I told you to. And so what am I going to do? God says, I'm going to fulfill those covenant curses. So God raises up Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. And what do? They begin to, under Nebuchadnezzar, they begin to siege Jerusalem. And the Spirit of God is given clear instruction. Surrender to the Babylonian king. Surrender. And under King Jehoiachin, and Jehoiakim, there are Jews that surrender, that obey. And God promises what? Well, I will be a sanctuary to you. I will be a little sanctuary to you in these countries where you have been driven. But then you still have that real hardcore group in Jerusalem that's going to continue to fight. No, we're not going to give up fighting. You know, we're God's covenant people, and we're going to be victorious. Well, God had clearly spoken. The way you'll be victorious is if you just surrender to the Babylonians. And so this was the background of Ezekiel's ministry. Ezekiel was no longer able to carry out the ministry of a priest with the Year of Atonement and all the various sacrifices and festivals they were to keep out. The Jews were to keep throughout the year. Now they were separated from Jerusalem. Now God raises him up. God uses him as a prophet. God gives him all these wonderful, unusual visions. And then God begins to deal to explain to the exiles through Ezekiel why they are there, why they are in this situation. They're there because of their disobedience, their continual covenant breaking and breaking of God's law. And so from Ezekiel chapter 25 to chapter 48, now the focus kind of shifts. And there's more of an emphasis upon God's mercy towards his people and what he's going to do for his people. And that mercy is displayed what? In highlighting how God is going to bring down their enemies and how God is going to do a very special work of grace in the life of Israel. And so chapter 36 very nicely flows out of a passage in which God describes his judgment upon the people of Edom or Edomia. You remember who those people are. They are the descendants of Esau. And you remember that story of Esau and Jacob and how God sovereignly separates those two brothers. God calls Jacob to be the special heir, the special inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant. God's promise to Abraham that he would make his descendants a great nation, that out of that nation would come someone that would be a blessing to the world. And that is, of course, a messianic prophecy. It's a description of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we have just celebrated. And that story of Jacob and Esau has a very heartwarming ending in the book of Genesis. Very heartwarming. Because the brothers do eventually do what? They meet in the end and they seem to be on good terms. But the rest of the Bible would indicate that those good terms were short-lived. Because we read here of an ancient hatred that has existed, and hatred that has come from the descendants of Esau. And so when the Babylonians siege and they finish off Jerusalem, not only do the Babylonians ravage the city and destroy the temple and knock down the walls and murder lots of people and take lots of people into captivity. Not only do they do this, but also the Edomites also join in on the plunder. And this does not please God. It does not please God that his people are being treated so badly by their enemies. Their enemies who say, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. And so chapter 35 of Ezekiel starts out as what? Verses 2 and 3. Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir. Mount Seir, this is a region southeast of Judea where Esau's inhabitants dwelt. And it was an area that was geologically marked by a lot of badlands, by a lot of cliffs. And you will recall the prophet Obadiah, one of the minor prophets, very specifically deals with God's judgment upon Esau and his descendants because they feel very safe and they feel very secure living in these rocky cliffs, safe from their enemies. While they have joined in the pillage and the destruction of God's people and the temple and the palace, and all of the terrible things that accompanied it. And so Mount Seir, the judgment is going, oh, Mount Seir, in all Idumea. And now there's a transition. Oh, Mount Seir, but now also thou, son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel. And mountains in the Old Testament sometimes refers to the rulers of a nation. Sometimes it just kind of refers to the strength of a nation. And so you can see this contrast that takes place in chapters 35 and verse 36. And so as we come to a promise like Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And I will multiply upon you man and beast." So Israel, Judah has been decimated. The population has been very, very diminished. Well, of course it's been diminished. Because what? God has promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "I'll make of you a great nation." And yet when the people of God, when people of Judah and Israel, when they break covenant with God and they turn to idols, what do they end up doing? They end up sacrificing their children to these idols. So what happens? Populations diminished. And not only this, now you have God's enemies coming upon God's people. The population is diminished. And so often we hear Jews refer to when they greet one another, they greet someone, they will say shalom. Well, what does it mean when a Jew says shalom? Does it just mean peace? Peace be with you? No, it means may God fulfill all of his covenant blessings to you. And speaking very much of physical kinds of blessings. Here's a promise in Ezekiel, many years before the birth of Christ, and God is promising his people in exile, where they're being disciplined for their covenant disobedience, and God says, "I am going to increase man and beast." Now there's a very physical, tangible kind of a promise in verse 11. "And they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates." All of those empty, desolate towns around Jerusalem. God says, all these regions, I'm going to repopulate them with God's people. And he says, "I will settle you after your old estates. And I will do what? I will do better unto you than at your beginning." And this is the text I really want us to think about this morning, this clause here. "And I will do better unto you than at your beginnings." And of course, the question comes up, and one, of course, thinks, okay, better than at your beginnings. Well, exactly which beginnings are you talking about? Are we talking about the beginnings of the nation, and when do we begin them? Do we begin the nation at Mount Sinai and then what follows? Well, perhaps that's where God really enters into covenant and gives Moses the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which is binding upon the people. Still something that believers today desire to fulfill. Why? Because the promise of regeneration is what? The law will be placed supernaturally in our hearts and in our minds. "And will do better unto you than at your beginnings." But have you ever really, brothers and sisters, ever took time to think about what those beginnings look like? Now we recall Joshua. Remember Joshua calling the people to a covenant renewal before they crossed the Jordan at the end of Joshua? And then we come to the book of Judges, and we read Judges chapter 1, and we read about Judah going in there and taking these cities and conquering these people. But then what do we read about in Judges chapter 2 and verse 3? We read about the people doing what? Breaking covenant with God again. What do? They disobey God. How? By entering into compromising relationships and associations with those people that they were very specifically commanded to drive out. You see, when you think about the land of Canaan, and this really enters into this whole issue here with a text like 36:11 here of Ezekiel. You think about the land of Canaan. What does the land of Canaan symbolize? Well, sometimes we think of it as the scriptural language that is used is of God's people entering into God's rest. But how did God's rest look back then when God's people entered into the land of Canaan? It was a battleground. It was a war. They were to conduct a relentless war against all of these pagan people. And just like you and I, when you and I are born again, when we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what have you and I enlisted ourselves into? We've enlisted ourselves into a battle. The Lord says that you are going to be in a battle. And who are you going to be in a battle against? The world, your own sinful flesh, and of course, Satan, God's archenemy, Satan. Now, when the people in the book of Judges here entered into that land, the first few chapters of Judges describes the people's morale is pretty well dovetailing and spiraling till the nation becomes what? A nation in which every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So could this be the beginnings? Well, perhaps this is the beginnings of the nation. God says, I'm going to do something better for you. So when was this better? And then after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, what happens? God sovereignly raises up the Medo-Persian Empire, raises up Cyrus, who he calls his servant, and the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Cyrus is even born. And Cyrus does what? Cyrus gets this strange idea in his head. Well, you know what we're going to do with the Jews? We have so many Jews in our land. Let's get them to go back and to rebuild the temple. Remember Ezra chapter 1 says that God put it in Cyrus's hearts, in the hearts of those Persian rulers, to send God's people back home. Even finances them, even assists them and helps them. And yet, even as they endeavor at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and others, even as they endeavor to rebuild that which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar at the time of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, what happens? There is nothing but opposition. The enemy opposes them. The enemy opposes them. Well, God says, I'm going to do something better for you. Can we really say that it was fulfilled during that time? God says, I'm going to do something better. And what is God pointing them to? God is pointing them to the times of the gospel. He is pointing them to the times of the incarnation that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah chapter 7 and in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He says, I'm going to do something even better than this. God is pointing them to the times of the gospel. And yet what happens in 70 AD? The Roman armies come under Titus, and what do? They destroy Jerusalem once again. So then what could possibly be the beginnings? You know, brothers and sisters, when we read the book of Genesis, we know that there are creation ordinances in the book of Genesis, and we know that we have to take the book of Genesis, we have to take it literally, and we have to take it seriously. And one of the great problems amongst Christianity today and in liberalism, and as liberalism creeps into Christian seminaries, is what? That there's a very negative view, interpretation that people take towards the book of Genesis. But we have to think of the book of Genesis as a whole as well, because once we get past those creation, those facts about how God created the heavens and the earth, What is the rest of the book about? The rest of the book about is how God creates his nation state Israel, his ancient church. And brothers and sisters, we have something. We have something today, and we see this as we read the book of Hebrews. We have something today that is far greater than the people of Israel had. Yes, the people of Israel had the messianic hope. And they are important. Why? Because they're the ones that have been given the oracles of God, the Old Testament, and they've preserved it. And the Old Testament is that which prophesies and foretells of the coming of the Messiah and the hope that would be for Israel and the nations. Because Paul acknowledges in Romans, what? That the gospel is first of all to the Jew. And so we, in the gospel, we have something much greater than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Yes, Adam and Eve were created innocent and holy in the likeness of God, but they were in some mysterious way, they were created mutable and fell through Satan's seductive insinuations to our great grandmother Eve and then to Adam. And that curse has been spread through all humanity, that original sin. But under the new covenant, God has done something much better. God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And that person, the second Adam, is not just a man. That person, the second Adam, is a God-man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And because of this, he is able to do what? He is able to work out our salvation. Because he's able to keep the law, fulfill the law perfectly for us. And when you and I are born again of the Spirit of God, this is a supernatural act. And we have God's promises that we are never going to be totally abandoned. Did God totally abandon Israel? He didn't totally abandon them. Even though God became so angry at them and grieved and hurt by their disobedience, and they suffered great things as the consequences of their sin, yet God never completely abandoned his people and his ancient church Israel. And he will never abandon you or I if we are born again of that Spirit that is talked about in Ezekiel chapter. If we have that new heart and we have the law written on our hearts that both Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke of, it's guaranteed. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus ascended back to the Father and he intercedes for us. And he has all power in heaven and on earth, and he will keep us and he will sustain us. But then as we come back to our text, what do we do with these promises of physical things, physical blessings that are also mixed with spiritual blessings? Back in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will put my spirit with... Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. You have very similar statements in the closing chapters of the prophecies of Isaiah as well. And so it's like you have this mingling together of spiritual promises with physical promises. And where are you going to go with that? Well, you can go with it. You can argue that, yes, God, the prophets were speaking to the people at a particular time in redemptive history when God blessed the people in a particular way, and the prophets were using that kind of physical blessing language while they also pointed the people to the gospel. There's that approach you can take. Or the other approach that you can take is that perhaps there is some far off future blessing, some future thing that God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And most people that are millennialists, that are literal millennialists, Kilius or literal millennialists, whether they're post-millennialists or premillennialists, both of those groups believe that God is in the future going to do something very special with the Jewish people. And so there's often been this using passages from prophets like Zacharias, who is living at the time of the return of the captive. So we might be willing to think, well, it's all fulfilled here when Cyrus tells the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. But both Haggai and Zacharias point to a different period in history. The gospel times? Well, yes. Obviously, it does include the gospel age. But perhaps also it's pointing to a time in the future when God is going to do something very specifically with the people of Israel. And looks to a time when there's going to be a great revival. A great revival, particularly where? Amongst the Jews. Perhaps at the second coming of our Lord. When the people realize that Jesus of Nazareth, who was put to death upon the cross, when they realize that he was indeed the Messiah. And could these prophecies, these promises of physical blessings, perhaps be promises pointing to a future millennial kingdom, 1,000-year period? Perhaps they are, and I'm tended to go down that path. I'm tempted to see it that way. And if there's differences, well, that's okay. That's okay. We can have eschatological liberty as well. But what can we take away from this that is really for you and I? Well, even if we cannot directly take a promise like this and absolutely apply it to ourselves, though some may try to do that, this text tells us a lot about God and the character of God. And you know what it tells us? It tells us that God didn't give up on his old covenant people. And God wants to bless his old covenant people at this that he's speaking to at this time in redemptive history. He wants to bless them in a way that's going to outshine all of those wonderful blessings that they had when God delivered them from Pharaoh and parted the Red Sea and inflicted those 10 plagues and provided the people with water and manna out in the wilderness and appeared to them as a pillar of fire and a cloud. God is going to do something much better. And if God wants to do that to his old covenant people, why doesn't it only follow? Isn't it only logical deduction that he wants to bless his new covenant people in the same kind of way, in an even greater way? So then there is a sense in which you can take a text like this and apply it to God's people. God wants to bless you. You and I are on the brink of a new year. There's a new year coming. 2020 is going to be a very fascinating year. You're going to have another election down in the U.S. We live in a world today that is what? That's becoming more and more and more anti-Semitic. The persecution of Christians is more today than it's ever been in history. The thousands of Christians that have died in Nigeria and been kidnapped in Nigeria. Just recently, in the last few weeks, there were 11 Christians beheaded, and ISIS sent out their message to the world. Particularly to the Christians, this is what you're going to get. This is the kind of world that you and I are facing as we enter into 2020. But you and I enter into 2020 not as people that do not have hope. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive today at the right hand of God. And he's praying and interceding for his people. And as bumpy as the road may get as we get a few miles down in 2020, you and I can enter, you and I can drive down that road with the assurance that the Lord is the sovereign person at the wheel. And that he is guiding all of worldly affairs. And he has a blessed, a good and blessed, a perfect purpose in mind with all the events that he brings into your life and into the lives of Christians throughout the world. It's part of his redemptive plan, just as it was with Israel. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as God patiently bore with Israel, you take out your Bible and you read Ezekiel chapter 16, 17, and you read about how God describes the sins of his people back then. Well, remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, God says to the people of Judah, oh, your sister Sodom, you're way worse than your sister Sodom. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say the same thing to the towns in Judea? He said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for some of those cities that had turned their back upon God, who didn't want to follow the God of Israel. And yet God patiently bore and patiently worked with his people like he does with you and I. Oh, brothers and sisters, thank God for the patience of God, that he is patient with you and I, just as he was with his covenant people. And this is what God desires to do for you. He desires to do better unto you than at your beginnings. The new covenant is a far greater covenant than the old covenant. It is steady. It is uncertain. Why? Because as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, it's built on bigger, better promises that God has made. God has promised to take his law and to put it into our minds and our hearts. God has promised to change our hearts. And how does he do that? He does that supernaturally. Just like he did all those supernatural wonders and acts throughout the Old Testament and in the first few centuries of the church, so he does that same supernatural work in our hearts today if you're born again. And if you're not born again, what does the Lord call you to? The Lord calls you, if you're not born again, he says, look unto me and be saved, all of the earth. The Lord calls you to look to him if you're not born again this morning. The Lord calls us to fall out of love with our own selves and particularly our own righteousness and to look to that perfect righteousness that the Lord possesses and that the Lord is willing to impute to you and I as our righteousness if we look to him by faith. And so these are some of the better things that God is desiring for you. And so as we enter into 2020, may the triune God be with us all. And may he fulfill his good and his perfect purpose in us. And may we be a praying people. And we are going to have here at our church, we are going to have the prayer week here at our church coming up shortly. And I'd really encourage as many of us to show up for that to begin our new year the right way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God of infinite patience. And we thank you for your perfect sense of timing and that you do everything according to the time that is most perfect and expedient for something to be done. We thank you for this. We thank you for our rebirth as we know you by faith. We thank you for this. We thank you for regeneration. And we also look forward to the future when you promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return visibly and that all nations shall see him, even those who pierced him. And Lord, we pray for Israel and we pray for the Jews and we pray for their conversion. We pray for a revival, a pouring out of your Spirit upon them. And we pray that as we navigate through a chaotic, often dark and dreary world, we pray that the light of your wisdom from your word and from the Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.